Well, it is a real, real privilege for me to be here and to be with you at Family Camp. I know Family Camp's a highlight of our church family, our church life as well, and it's just a joy that I can be part of that with Antioch Bible Church. We consider Antioch Bible Church one of our favorite churches in South Africa, part of our family, as our extended family. We are thankful to the Lord for the ministry that we've received through many of the folks at Antioch Bible Church, and especially thankful to the Lord for the ministry of Tim and Michelle to us. They've been a real big part of us in our spiritual life and our spiritual growth, and just stand here amazed at God's goodness to us and outpouring of His love upon us that I can be here with you today. So just a joy. We are going to spend some time in the book of Ruth, and we're going to go through the entire book of Ruth and just mine this real passage or this portion of Scripture that has become very dear to me as I've studied through it as we go along. But first of all, turn with me just a couple of, as we set the scene for us to understand, I want us just to look at just two illustrations from the life of Abraham, just to sort of set the scene for us. In Genesis chapter 12, just after Abraham is called, Abram is called by God and instructed by God to leave his family and go to a place that the Lord will show him. And Abraham gets up and takes his wife, takes his family, and begins to obey the Lord and begins to march for the Lord, forward with the Lord. And Abraham, we read in chapter 12, verse 10, went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And as Abraham gets to Egypt, Abraham senses that his life is in a little bit of a predicament at the moment. There might be some complications with what he is about to do. He's going into the land of Egypt, and he realizes by God's goodness that he has a wife that might be desirable to the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And he says to his wife at that moment, "Because you are so beautiful and the Egyptians will see that you are beautiful, why don't we just continue and let's just say that you are my sister? That way, my life will not be in harm and we'll be able to, we might make it through this ordeal, that Pharaoh won't come and take you." And we understand that Abraham does that, and the Lord brings about his judgment and his vengeance upon Abraham and Pharaoh because of the situation. Abraham enters in the land. It's an amazing story, actually. Abraham stands up, obeys God, and follows God. And when he gets to the first obstacle, he says, "Let me make a plan. Let me do something else here. Let me see if I can get us out of this, because I'm not sure the Lord can figure this out." Then go to Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, long time later, after God has promised Abraham that through Abraham, he's going to create many generations, many family, and many descendants, and that through a particular descendant of Abraham, the Lord's going to bring upon blessings. And this is the promise that kind of energizes Abraham as he walks through life, looking forward to this promised son. And we understand what Abraham does as his wife continues to not bear children, and he goes through and makes a couple of his own plans, and we know where all those end up. But eventually, God in his goodness and his grace provides them in their old age with a son. And Isaac is born. And Abraham must have been just overwhelmed and excited. This is the beginning of God's promise, and he's looking forward to all that's going to happen. And you can imagine there's a spring in the old man's step, and he's about to keep on going. And he wakes up one morning and God says to him, "Abraham, take Isaac, your beloved son. Take him to Mount Moriah and there sacrifice him as an offer to me." Can you imagine Abraham? All his plans, all his dreams, his whole life must have come crashing down. But the text tells us he wakes up in the morning and takes his son and sets off on the path to go do that which God has asked him. Without asking questions, without saying, well, let's take a couple of days to think about this. Maybe, haven't we seen Ishmael lately? Maybe he'll do. No, he obeys the Lord and he keeps on moving. And what we see in Abraham's life is that this trust, this obedience, this willingness to do what God has asked of him is accounted to him as righteousness. So we see through the life of Abraham how he goes from a man who makes his own plans and just does what he wants to do to a man who fully trusts in the Lord. We live in difficult circumstances, I believe. Not only in our country because of the politics and economy, that's all of the Lord. But we live in difficult times spiritually, don't we? I mean, the world as we know it is becoming a dark place. No longer is biblical Christianity almost accepted. Christianity is ridiculed at all places. It's no longer the taught in schools. It's no longer taught as an actual understanding or truth. It is scoffed at. When we try and live Christian lives or biblical lives, we become ostracized in all spheres of life. Our children are growing up in a world where the worldview is an antichrist worldview. They're just pounded and pounded and pounded by falsehood. And it's easy for us to become slightly disillusioned, slightly overwhelmed. We begin to lose trust. We begin to lose hope. Well, I believe the book of Ruth, it has a theme of redemption. It has a theme of God's sovereignty in there. But I think primarily it was written so as to infuse or install hope in a congregation, hope in a people. The book was written, actually, we know this where it's set. It's set during the famine in the land. But it was actually written many years later as the nation of Israel found themselves in exile once again. The nation of Israel had been established and then had risen. And during the time of Judges, there was this spiral down into evil. But then the Lord raises up through Samuel, and then he goes through Saul, and then through David. He raises up kings, and these kings begin to lead the nation of Israel, and they begin to enjoy the blessings that God has given them. At the end of David's reign, we're told in the book of Samuel and 2 Samuel that there was peace on all sides. And they just experience God's goodness. And God sets up the temple amidst them. And they get to celebrate. And there's just this wonderful understanding of who God is. But then sin happens. And the nation spirals down again from wicked king to wicked king to wicked king. And just spirals into and just anarchy again. And then a time comes when the nation is taken into exile. And they're taken out of Jerusalem. Their children are taken away from the service of the temple. They just then they look around them and there's almost no hope. Yeah, they find themselves under Babylonian rule, just suppressed. No hope. And as they sit there in this lack of hope, this lack, this dark place, it is at that moment that the Lord allows the book of Ruth to be written. And what happens in the writing of the book of Ruth is that God takes their minds back to a previous generation, a previous time, and says to them, if you think you're in a dark and difficult place right now, I don't take your mind back all the way to over there. And as we do that, I want to remind you of my sovereignty and of my goodness and how in times of difficulty, I'm still on the throne. Why? So that you may have hope today in your difficulties.
And that's exactly what we're going to get through the book of Ruth. As we go through trials, as we go through tribulations, we're going to study the book of Ruth so that as we go through these trials and tribulations, we might have hope, not hope of us being able to do it, but hope in knowing that if we are willing to obey God, trust Him, and walk in His ways, He who is always on the throne is able to bring about His deliverance in His time for His glory. That's the book of Ruth. So we're going to kind of go through it a chapter at a time and just learn from the book of Ruth as we go through. Let's just read chapter 1 to start out with. And I'll read from the ESV as well. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. And he and his wife had two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Epaphrites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took two Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So this woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law to return to the country of Moab, turn from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, No, we'll return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. And even if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night, and I should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do to me more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the mighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's just pray. Father, we pray that as we go through this portion of Scripture, that you would clearly just direct our thoughts, direct our hearts, Lord. I pray for soft hearts as we come to this portion of Scripture. Lord, teach us, grow us, mold us, make us more like you as a result of this portion of Scripture, so that through your word, we might become like Christ. We thank you for this portion. Guide us now as we study. In Christ we pray. Amen. I really wanted to, when I was starting going through this passage, I thought a wonderful title for this passage was "The Consequences of Immigration." But I'll scale back from that. I know that's too touchy in our country right now. We won't go in there, right? So there's nothing to do with immigration in this passage. But what we are going to look at as we go through this is we're going to see how we can, almost in this passage, I think the Lord gives us two examples of how to act in difficult circumstances. How that has implications on our life. We start off in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And to know that it is in this time when the judges ruled, and we understand when the judges ruled, there was a time in the nation of Israel when they spiraled from one sense of disobedience, from one sense of anarchy to the next, and it was a downward spiral as they moved further and further and further away from the Lord. It was a time of judgment upon the land. We know that this judgment comes from God Himself. If you were to flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, you know that the Lord says to the nation of Israel, if the curse is from Mount Ebal, when he comes to them and says, charge them this way, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, abomination to the Lord, the thing made by hands of a craftsman, sit up in secret, all the people shall answer and say amen. Then cursed be anyone who dishonors his father and his mother, all people said amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all people said amen. Cursed be anyone who leads a blind man on the road, and all the people said amen. And it just continues to bring about these curses upon them. In verse chapter 28, it says, verse 15, but if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all these commandments and statutes that I command you, then these curses shall be upon you. Cursed shall be the city, and cursed shall be your field. Cursed shall be your basket of your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your on your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and curse shall be you when you go out. And the Lord will send His curses upon you, confusion and frustrations in all that you may undertake. So what the nation is, God tells the nation, if you walk in my ways and you follow my rules and my commandments, my statutes, I've set them out, I will be with you. I will bring blessing upon you. But if you choose to walk away from me and choose to go your own way and choose to do your own thing, then these curses will be upon you. And it's the curses he talks about, the curses that shall be in your city, shall be in your field, shall be in your basket, your kneading bowl, the fruit of your womb. And God says, this is will take place. And now we read in the book of Judges that there was this famine in the land. And this is not just inconsequential. This is a sign that God has begun to bring about His curses on the people. Their disobedience has brought about the curses of God's judgment in terms of the famine in the land. And we'll read a bit further on. There was even infertility in the wives. And it's interesting because the famine that is spoken of here is in the town of Bethlehem. Elimelech and Naomi were from Bethlehem. And Bethlehem literally is the home, the breadbasket of the nation of Israel. The house of bread. And it's the very house of bread in chapter 28 that the Lord says, I'll begin to bring punishment and curses upon that. So yeah, we have the nation suffering from the direct judgment of God because of their disobedience. And in the book of Ruth, it begins to recount for us the history of God, but amazing grace at a time when the nation of Israel was far from God. Trusting the Lord at all times, I believe, is the cornerstone of experiencing His goodness and His provision. No matter what we are going through, no matter what's taking place in our lives, we get to experience the goodness of God and the provision of God when we have a trusting, dependent spirit as we go through that. Elimelech should have known that. Famine should have brought about repentance. If Elimelech understood the consequences of sin in his life And Elimelech understood why there was famine in the land. When he woke up one morning or came to realize that the famine was so severe, Elimelech should have, as an Israelite, repented and thrown himself down at the mercy of God. But we're going to see in this passage that there's distrust in Elimelech. And this distrust leads to certain actions and certain attitudes. And it's the same for us. As we go through trials and temptations and difficulties, we're either going to react with a trusting attitude or a distrusting attitude. And when we trust, our actions are going to look one way, and distrust will portray something else. Well, let's just look at Elimelech first and see what takes place. So Elimelech and his wife Naomi are in the breadbasket of Israel, in Judah, and there's a famine in the land that God himself has most likely, or God himself has brought about, and they decide to sojourn in the country of Moab. So just Elimelech, an Israelite from the town of Bethlehem, packs up his entire family and goes on a sojourn, on a trip to Moab. Because they heard that in the land of Moab, there was still an opportunity to farm and to earn a living. Well, Moab, I mean, that should have been a red light right there. It's like, you know, a Durbanite moving to Pretoria. It just doesn't make any sense why anybody would do that. He goes not to a neighbor or friendly, but he goes to the Moabite people. And the Moabite people, we know, have been opposed to the nation of Israel forever. In Genesis chapter 19, we begin to read where this started out. We know that when Lot went up to Zoar and lived in the yields, his two daughters seduced him in sick ways, got his father drunk so they might be with him. And the firstborn bore a son, and they called that son Moab. And that's where it comes from. It's just the nation of Moab. It stems from that relationship over there. We notice in the book of Judges, particularly as it would have pertained to where we are now in the book of Judges, that the nation of Moab was never a nation that was on good terms with the Israelites. In fact, they hated the Israelites. In Judges chapter 3, verse 12, now they would... The 12 men, or Judges 3, I mean Joshua. Doesn't make any sense if you turn to Joshua. Judges 3, verse 12. And the people in Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because of what they had done was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. And if you could choose to go to anybody worse, any country other than the nation of Israel, Moab would be the furthest from your mind. Judges chapter 10. And the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonite. And the Lord and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And the Lord kindled the Israel and sold him to the hands of the Philistines. So the nation of Moab was against the nation of Israel. There was no love of Yahweh in Moab. In fact, the nation of Moab did whatever they could do to take the nation of Israel and turn them to Baal and to other gods. There was not a place that you wanted to go live in. There was not a place for a Jewish person to go dwell in, to sojourn in. But Elimelech picks up his family. And this is the first step what he does, of self-reliance. I'm in a difficult situation, and I'm going to do what I think is right. I'm going to summon up all my strength, all my wisdom, and I'm just going to do what I think is right. I'm not going to trust the Lord. I'm not going to trust that He can provide. The Israelites essentially are the first Buddha. Axel a plan maak. You know, us men, we got this. Axel a plan maak. We can sort this out. I can do something. So he takes up his family and makes his way down to Moab. We understand as they go to Moab and got the two sons with them. They remain there. Verse 3 says, but what? But Elimelech died. Can you imagine all his plans? I mean, he had this vision of going down there and starting a small little farm and providing for his family and just living peaceably with his family and everything just going well. And he had this is better than being in the famine and the drought and rather be here and do that. And he dies. And he leaves his wife and children. Mahlon and Chilion. Well, Mahlon and Chilion aren't that much better. Because Mahlon and Chilion find themselves in the land of Moab. And the land of Moab, and they're desiring a wife, and they look around and they see there's no Jewish woman around you. There's only Moabite women around you. And instead of doing what God requires of them, instead of doing what God asks of them, they go and seek for themselves two Moabite women to marry. They too have this self-reliance. Instead of trusting the Lord for His provision, the text makes it quite clear, they went and took for themselves these women. Took Moabite wives. In fact, if you want to just go through the book of Ruth, notice how often in the book of Ruth, the narrator allows us to understand that Ruth was a Moabite. I mean, it's Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess, all the way to the end. It's as if he's saying the whole time, she's a Moabitess, the worst possible group that you could ever think of. This is the worst possible situation. There is no hope in Moab. There is no joy in Moab. But he allows us to see this. And these two men take Moabite woman, live for about 10 years in this married relationship, the two of them, and they too die. Mahlon and Chilion die. Not only do they die, they're left without sons. There's no heirs. The Lord not only caused their death or brought about their death, but it provided no heir for them. The wives were barren as well. They try to make a plan, try to sort this out themselves so they could make it work. So Naomi finds herself alone, destitute in the land of Moab. She's in a grave situation. She's a widow, got no hope. All she has is two Moabite daughter-in-laws. That's it. She has no way forward. She finds herself destitute. No way of providing for herself. So then it senses, in some sense, she rises up and she says, well, I've got to return. I've got to go back. I've got to go back to Bethlehem. And she goes back because she's heard that the Lord has somehow visited His people and has given them food. So she decides, well, she's going to go home back to Bethlehem, and she begins to go back to Bethlehem. But on the way to Bethlehem, she realizes, well, she's still got these two girls with her. And these two girls, if they go back with her, they're gonna be a burden on her. I mean, if she goes back to Bethlehem, she might have an opportunity of eking an existence, because at least she's an Israelite. And the Israelite people will take care of her. She's a widow in Israel, so somehow she can get food and she can make a living and she can kind of exist. But with these two with her, there's no hope. Because nobody's going to care for them. They have no standing in Israel. And there's no ways that anybody's going to find, they're going to find a husband in Israel. And there's no way she says, I'm going to ever bear you a son. So there's no hope with me. In fact, she says to them, there is no hope over there. So she sends them away. And in her wisdom, she tries to send them away. Orpah, of course, after a bit of persuasion, decides to leave and to go. She turns back. Ruth, of course, through God's amazing grace, clings on. We'll get to Ruth's story a bit later. But just notice Naomi. I mean, Naomi comes back with this Moabite woman. She comes into the city of Bethlehem, and everybody goes, is that Naomi? And understand that the picture here is not so much of excitement. The picture is of, is that Naomi? Man, she's aged. Woo, she's been through a lot. I mean, look at Naomi. She left you and she was a beautiful woman and she had a husband and she had two children and everything was going away and look what she looks like now. Are you sure that's Naomi? And Naomi says, no, don't call me. Don't call me Naomi. The whole town, do not call me Naomi, she says, but call me Mara, which literally means bitter. She goes from being Naomi, which is pleasant, to being Mara, which is bitter. Her life has changed around. She says, don't call me. Call me Mara, please. Why? And notice what she says, because Naomi at this stage understands that she is where she is because God's hand has been. She understands the judgment of God has been upon her. She says, the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. And she's bitter. Do you realize what happens here? Is that if we go through life trying to make our own plans and trying to live self-reliant lives and trying to do that which we think is right at that moment in time without the Lord, we end up with bitter hearts. Our bitterness is the result of our own self-reliance. And we've got to realize that if we don't trust in the Lord, an attitude of distrust often breeds bitterness in us. That's where we get the whole thing. Why me? I mean, I've done all that I could do. Why me? Why has this happened to me? Why has the Lord brought this upon me? Why has God done this? And what happens is we begin to grow bitter in our hearts, bitter against God Himself for the circumstances we find ourselves in. That's self-reliant. And we've got to check that in our own hearts. Asking ourselves at all times, Why is it that we are finding ourselves bitter? Is it because we've trusted in ourselves and we haven't yielded the results we wanted? She finds herself in a situation of complete bitterness. And for Naomi, there is no hope. There's no way out of her situation. She has no hope. She can't see anything in the future. Why? Because she has lived a life of self-reliance, of distrust in the Lord. But we meet somebody else. In fact, if you go through the book of Ruth, you will see at the end of every single chapter, the last couple of verses are verses of hope. There's always hope. And we'll get there. But we meet this Ruth. Ruth, a Moabitess. Ruth, who is from a nation that there is no hope in her. There is no good in Moabiters. But we meet this woman, Ruth, and as we begin to see the story unfolding, we begin to see that she plays a critical part in God's deliverance, not only of Naomi and not only of Ruth, but of the nation itself and us eventually, that Ruth is key in all that God is doing. So we actually see that God had began working His plan of redemption right in the beginning when He brings the famine to Bethlehem in the first place. And all of that centers around Ruth. Why? Because Ruth, we'll see, is willing to trust in God. We just see this as her husband dies and she's left with Naomi. She has essentially no future. She has nothing to look forward to. The best thing for Ruth would have been to go back to her own parents' home and to there wait for a Moabite man to come along and marry her and change her life for her. But she decides that that's not the way to go. She's going to go with Naomi. And she's going to move with Naomi. And I think the key to this entire passage of Ruth is in Ruth in chapter 1, verse 16. But Ruth says to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." And then she begins to make these promises to Naomi. And notice that these promises center on a trust in God. She doesn't say, "Don't urge me because Naomi, I believe we can make this work. Naomi, I believe in Israel things will turn out better for us. Naomi, I think that somehow along the line we can go back and we can make a name for ourselves." She says, No. She says, "No, Naomi, I understand. I'm going to follow after you. Why? Because where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, Naomi, shall become my people. And Naomi, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death departs me from you." Notice what Ruth is doing here. Ruth isn't just saying to Naomi, "For as long as you're alive, I'm going to be with you, Naomi." She's saying, No. I'm actually going to go there. I'm going to disown everything here. And I'm going to eke out my existence in the land of Yahweh. And even when you die, Naomi, I'm going to continue to live there. And I'm going to be buried there. And I'm going to trust the Lord in all the future. I'm going to put my lot with the Lord. I'm going to put everything I can with Him. I'm going to go from Moab and I'm going to go live in Bethlehem and trust the Lord for His provision. She's saying exactly what Elimelech should have said. She's trusting in God. He distrusted in God. He trusted in himself. She's saying, "I'm just going to go there and I'm going to just trust in God's hand and believe that He can make things work." And she's content. She's content with that. There is no other desire in her heart. She's just willing to trust the Lord for His provision. And she does that. She goes with him, with Naomi. They end up in Bethlehem with nothing. Turns with Naomi. She gets there. And notice the verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's hope. God brings them back right at the time when the possibility of provision is at its highest. If they had come prior to the barley harvest, there would be no real hope. If they had come after the barley and the grain harvest, it would have been very difficult for them. But the Lord, in His providence, brings them right back at a specific time in His planning, in His judgment. Why? Because God's plan is at work. We begin to see the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, even as He brings them back at a specific time in His ordained providence, so that the story can unfold further. The last verse there gives us an inkling of hope. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of sadness, in the midst of distress, we have this bright little light shining of hope. If only they would trust, if only they would move forward, if only they would have a trusting relationship with the Lord. So the first chapter, we begin to see that if we do not walk with the Lord with a trusting attitude, the Lord will bring about bitterness in our hearts and distance. But if we're willing to walk with the Lord in a trusting attitude, God begins to provide deliverance and hope for us. But what does this trust look like today? I mean, it's so easy, you know. Preacher stands up and says, "Trust the Lord." And we'll go, "Amen, amen, amen. Great sermon, Pastor." But what does it look like? What does it look like to trust the Lord? What does a trusting attitude look like? We know in Romans chapter 4, when it mentions Abraham, and Abraham waking up early in the morning, taking his beloved son, taking a whole bunch of wood, a couple of blitz firelighters, puts it on the donkey, and kind of makes his way towards Moreh, and he gets there, and he takes the son, puts the son on the altar, and is willing to sacrifice. God says that action, that faith, that trust was accounted. That was his righteousness. What does that look like today in our lives? Well, I just think, and we'll close with this, just three ways that I see trust filled out in our lives. And I think the first attitude of trust is a trust that it relates to our own very salvation. You see, we need to understand that all of us, no matter where we come from, no matter what has taken place in life, all of us are in a pretty difficult situation. We are at enmity with God at some stage. And the wrath of God is upon us. And the judgment of God is in our lives. And no matter what we do about it, we cannot trust ourselves to ever overcome that. There is no ways that we can overcome that. No matter what we do, no matter how often we attend church, no matter how much we give to church, no matter how many times we read our Bible, no matter how much we pray, no matter how many times you wash the pastor's car, none of those things are going to bring about any difference in your life. It's not going to make anything different. What we have to get to in our lives is to say, "Lord, I'm not going to trust myself, rely on myself. All I'm going to do is I'm going to throw myself down at the mercy of God. And I'm going to say, you be my God. I'm going to trust that your work on the cross, your justification, that is the only thing that can reconcile me with you. There is no hope outside of that." That's what it means to have a salvific trust in the Lord. That no matter how my life looks, and we do this so often, don't we? We kind of, yeah, my life's in order. Therefore, God should, you know, I'm doing well. God doesn't look at that. God looks at your heart. Are you daily, and the text tells us, present tense continuously, are you daily trusting in His work on the cross for your salvation? Is that where your reliance is? This trust extends to every facet of our life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Living life knowing that at all times He's on the throne. It means that we are willing to live our lives in accordance with His ways, in His times, in His glory. So I ask you today, have you truly trusted in the Lord for salvation? Or are you still counting on what you've done about it? Are you trusting in the work of Jesus Christ and the cross alone as your sole salvation? Do you trust in that provision alone? Is that where your hope is placed? That God is on the throne? That's the first trust that we all should have. But then we have a living trust. It is the willingness to live like God wants you to live despite the worldly consequences. That's every day when you wake up in the morning. And we live in a culture, as I said, that is so opposed to Christ, so opposed to the things of the Bible. And often, I don't know about you, maybe it's just me and Toti, when I try and live biblically, everybody looks at me as being weird. Listen, kids in schools, embrace that weirdness. Just know that if you're a Christian, a Christ-trusting, blood-redeemed Christian, and you're currently in a public school, you are weird. Sorry. The Bible tells us that. Because we're living our lives different from the world. And what trust, living trust means, that I'm willing to be different because Jesus Christ has died on the cross for me. And I don't care what the world thinks about me. I'm going to live in such a way that He is glorified and His name is lifted up. And I'm just going to live daily no matter what happens. That means if I've got to do something that everybody else is just find strange, I'm going to do that because that humble submission to the Word of God at all times is what trust looks like. In Elimelech's life, trust at that moment would have looked like staying in Bethlehem, repenting from his sins, trusting in God for his provisions, waiting for God's timing. Would have looked like the men trusting in God for his provision. Naomi would have seen God's grace and glory. It's a willingness to do that. But then there's daily trust as well, which for me is different from living trust. Daily trust steers us away at all times from bitterness. See, when we are content with the situation that God has us in. Don't we struggle with that? I don't know about you. Don't we struggle with that? We look at our lives and we think, man, I'm not happy where I am. I'm not content with this situation. If only we could have, if only this had happened, if only I had done, if only, then I would be happy. But daily trust says, I am where I am because God is on the throne. And I need to learn at this moment that God is in charge. God is in control. And I evaluate my actions. And I line them up with God's word and then simply go on trusting Him with a joyous spirit. I'm a pleasant person, not a bitter person. I'm trusting that I am where I am because God has led me here. God has guided me here. I'm a person that celebrates life. It doesn't allow life to be something that is arduous, something that is difficult because my eyes are no longer focused on Him but focused on my circumstances. You know, if just we'll get there. But if Naomi could see that the Lord was actually working in her life, imagine if Elimelech or if Naomi would have seen, you know what? God was so gracious to me that while when my husband took me to Moab, God began to work in all my circumstances so that He would bring me back to Bethlehem with the person of my redemption, with Ruth with me. And all of that so that His name be glorified. If she could just have seen all of that, I mean, she would have gone back to Bethlehem pleasant and not bitter. But she went back bitter. Why? Because she had no trust in the sovereign hand of the Lord. She was angry for the deaths, angry for the destruction of her family without seeing and trusting that God is in control. So that's the first chapter. Let's go through life trusting God for His provision, trusting in His hand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that we can just even begin to open up this passage and begin to see the hand of God at work in the life of Ruth and Naomi. I pray, Lord, that all of us would have hearts that trust in you, hearts that are submissive to your will and to your leading in all that we do. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.